Turn with me, please, to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, and we read in chapter 8. I'm just reading a few verses. Verse 14. Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of bondage against to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And Galatians then, chapter 4. Verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of this world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because we are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Amen. May the Lord bless that reading of his word. Now let's unite in prayer. We do praise thee, Lord, that we're able tonight to come together once again to praise thy name. Thank thee, Lord, for a prayer meeting. We bless thee, Lord. It is a time when we can make our requests known unto God. And we pray that thou would pour upon us this night the spirit of prayer and supplication. And in our meditations, O Lord, that thy word will be anointed to us, that we might know indeed the blessing of the Lord that maketh rich and addeth no sorrow. So, Lord, we pray now that thou would encourage us in thy presence, that we, O Lord God, who seek to uphold truth in our day, in our feebleness be thou our strength. And, O Lord, we pray that when many hearts are growing cold, when many are drawn out of the way, when many, O Lord, are feeling the heat of the kitchen and abandoned the truth of God, we pray, Lord, that thou would raise up those who will make their stand and prepare to pay the cost. And, O Lord, we pray that at all times thou would teach us, O Lord, a greater love of thy name, a greater delight in thy word, a greater honouring of thy precepts. Remember us in our time, a time of deepening apostasy, a time, O Lord God, when thy word is abandoned, a time when thy people yearn to see the hand of God upon the work. O Lord, remember us in such a day, and do thou come and remember us in this little corner of thy vineyard and throughout this land. Bless us, Lord, we pray thee then. Be to us all that is needful, and bless our meditations this night for the glory of thy Son and for our blessing in his worthy name. Amen. Presently, we're in the section of the Shorter Catechism that addresses the benefits of salvation. The benefits of salvation in this life, which is covered from questions 32 to 36. And last week we considered justification. Now I must continue this for a short while, and then we'll devote our time to the doctrine of adoption, a subject that's been neglected in the works of theologians over the past centuries. For whereas a great amount has been written and preached upon justification, sanctification, and glorification, much less do we find adoption as the subject, with very little time given to it. But as I intimated, let's firstly finish our ministry on justification, And then we'll turn to adoption, and I would trust that tonight the Lord will bless us as we consider these cardinal truths. Now, Luther's words have constantly been quoted whenever this doctrine of justification is considered, that it's the article of faith that determines whether a church is standing or fallen. Now, last week, we considered the meaning of justification. What really is it? For it's been much perverted. And we also considered the need of justification, that we are lacking righteousness and are a condemned people. Both of these we briefly touched upon, the meaning of justification and the need of justification, as we touched briefly as well upon the means of justification, that Christ procured righteousness, and as to the persons who are justified, we are told in God's word, it is the elect of God. And we also considered the blessings of justification. All these we considered briefly. The blessings of justification, that our sins are altogether pardoned. So there's the meaning of justification, the need of justification, the means of justification, the persons of that are justified, and the blessings of justification. I didn't put them under these heads last week, but these are the points that we considered briefly. Now, I remember some years ago, I spent weeks upon this subject when preaching a series of messages upon Abraham. For in coming to Genesis chapter 15, we find for the first time in Scripture this doctrine stated there in verse 6. Abram believed in the Lord, and it was counted, it was imputed to him for righteousness. And such is the importance of this, that this verse of Genesis chapter 15 is taken up in the New Testament no less than three times. By Paul in Romans chapter 4, by Paul again in Galatians chapter 3, and by James in James chapter 2, verse 23. Now, it's an imputation of righteousness, not an infusion of righteousness as Rome teaches, a counting of a person righteous, a declaration of God the judge, that the person condemned is declared righteous, not simply not guilty, but righteous. Not only this, there is this positive righteousness. Now, although every believer is justified by the blood of Christ, Romans 5 and verse 9, the pardoning of our sins, there will be the need of confession of God's forgiveness when we sin. A confession to God for forgiveness when we sin. For we do sin daily, John says, 1 John 1 verse 8. And surely we are well aware of this. But these sins will not damn us, having been justified. For there is no such thing as a provisional justification. And so the possibility of losing one's justification is impossible, although some teach that it is. There are sections of the professing church, largely among the Pentecostals, who teach falling from grace, that a person can be a true believer one day and on his way or her way to hell the next, losing one's salvation, justified and then unjustified. Now, a friend of mine was telling me in the late 60s that he had attended a meeting in Swansea in an apostolic church. And during the time of that meeting, a woman was giving her testimony how she was saved six times. Each time, he told me, she spoke of the occasion when she became saved again, there were praise God sounding all around the room. But it's the case that many outside the apostolic church do not believe that a person is secure in Christ and pardoned altogether. But justification is not provisional. Now you have it, as it were, now you don't. For God tells us in Romans 8 verse 30, moreover, whom he predestinated, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So here we have a chain that cannot be broken. It's from eternity to eternity. And the certainty of the justified being glorified is shown by the fact that although it's in the future, our glorification, in that verse Romans 8:30, glorification is there in the past tense. Whom he justified, them he glorified. And thus certain it is to the justified. And so to be justified is to be sure of heaven, being the called ones, they who are predestinated to the blessing of God's pardon, to be accepted in the beloved, a righteous people, able to commune with God. Now, justification does not admit of degrees, as does sanctification. For all are either justified or they are not, to the same measure. And so the youngest convert, perhaps someone being born of God at this very moment, is as justified as was Saul of Tarsus, as was Paul the Apostle, or you and I. He or she is equally forgiven, equally accepted in the beloved, equally righteous before God as to their standing, but as to their state, we differ. But this is in the realm, as I say, of sanctification, which we'll consider perhaps next week when we'll need to address the subject of question 35. Sadly, we live at a time when these great doctrinal words such as justification, propitiation, sanctification, etc. are being abandoned. And so are written out of new versions to accord with the times. They're being replaced with what they call simpler terms, which they claim are easier to understand. But it's part and parcel of the dumbing down of the great issues of the Christian faith, so that it's the more appealing to the flesh. Millions in the past could explain to anyone what is justification or sanctification, what they meant. Great numbers who couldn't even read or write their names. But they knew that in Christ they no longer were condemned as guilty. They were justified and they had to live a holy life. Justified freely by God's grace. Justified by his blood. Justified, accepted in the beloved. And so in this age of advanced education, so they tell us, when people are supposed to be wiser than in the days gone by, why is this a problem? It's simply an attack upon the faith of our fathers, the biblical faith, and thinking their adjustments will be more effective than the very words, the definitions of God. The terms and the times accord with these people. And they're most disturbing. Now, one sin of the mind or of the body would be sufficient to damn each and every one of us. For remember, Satan was cast out of heaven for one sin, for there can be no sin in God's presence. So only a people who cannot be charged with sin can go to that blessed abode. A people who have been pardoned all their sin. Although the evil one would accuse us before God, as he did with Job, not a charge can be justly laid against the justified person. Romans 8:33. Who shall lay any charge against God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? We are adorned in his righteousness. In Zechariah chapter 3, we are presented as, or represented rather, as clothed in filthy garments, verse 3 and 4. But we read there of a change of raiment, But taken away, we read of the filthy garments and being adorned with clean raiment. Clean garments. Now this beautifully represents justifying righteousness. For grace comes to a people in foul, filthy rags, the rags of sin and degradation, and clothes them with the robe of righteousness, and we could say our filthy garments were laid on Christ, as it were. Our sin, not in part, but altogether. And his righteousness is then laid upon us so that we become accepted before a sin-hating God. In Romans chapter 4, Paul addresses the doctrine of justification, and in doing so, he refers to two Old Testament figures, David and Abraham, Romans chapter 4. And he uses these two figures to illustrate that justification is by faith alone. Both Abraham and David were justified by faith, not by works. And thus in verses 1 to 8 of Romans 4, he shows most clearly that no one can be justified by their works with reference to David. And I quote verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man to whom God imputeth righteousness without works. And thus salvation, we read in verse 5, is to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. And this is the substance of verses 1 to 8. But verses 9 to 12, then he shows that we are not justified by ordinances. We're not justified by works, verses 1 to 8. We're not justified by ordinances, verses 9 to 12. For he speaks of Abram being justified by faith before he was circumcised, verse 11. But in the remaining verses, verses 13 to 25, he shows that it is only on the basis of faith, not upon our obedience to the law, a person is justified, which is continued over into chapter 5. So I trust that this is clear. A justified person will most certainly be glorified, for it's a permanent state, what God declares a person to be, and so it cannot be altered. But if we are justified, then it's also certain that the accompanying work of sanctification will work in us in this world of sin and wickedness. We've made mention of this, and we shall be considering it, God willing, next week. Now let's quickly turn to question 34. There's so much I thought perhaps to speak for justification for 2 weeks because of its importance, but we have a fair amount of time left. Turning to question 34 then, which addresses the neglected subject of adoption. You'll find that systematic theologies give little room to this subject, and you won't find a lot of works upon it. They are very limited, and so one has to hunt for anything substantial to read upon it. In a recent paperback entitled A Reader's Guide to Reform Literature by Joel Beakey, which lists works on various subjects, beginning with God and ending with judgment, heaven and hell, there are dozens of works listed on justification, which all these, of course, are recommended, and a large number on sanctification and holiness, but none on adoption. Not that there aren't any, but it displays the neglect of the subject over the centuries. The works of Brackel, 4 volumes, have been reprinted since 1994. A Dutch theologian of the 17th century, and here's a section of some 24 pages on adoption, which is quite profitable. And there are others, but one has to hunt for them. Now, we now have to address the subject, which we trust will prove helpful, for it's a glorious issue, that children of sin are made the children of God, sons of the Holy One, and daughters of the Holy One, that God is pleased to bring us into his family. Adoption is not a legal word, for whereas justification has to do with the law, adoption is in the realm of love, having to do with the family. Not a court of law, but they are connected. This is so because all whom God justifies are brought into a relationship to God, becoming their father. And so it's they and they alone who are able to truly pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And so the great numbers who claim that God is their Father, and yet they know not the state of justification, delude themselves. For no one is made a child of God but by faith, Galatians 3:26. We noted last week that both justification and adoption are termed in the Catechism an act of God, whereas in our next message we'll be considering what is termed a work of God, sanctification, question 35. There is a difference between an act and a work, for an act is what God declares us to be, not being what God has worked in us. But sanctification is so. And thus we must distinguish between what is outward and what is inward. What God declares us to be and what God causes us to be by working within our hearts and our minds. Each of them, justification, adoption, and sanctification, are stated to be by God's free grace. For these Puritans who gathered in Westminster in the 1640s were all Calvinists to a man. And so they didn't attribute any eternal blessings to free will, none whatsoever, for all to them flowed from a merciful God, freely, gratuitously, sovereignly. Thus God and not man is glorified. I love the expression, we are received into the number, that is, into the heavenly family, to the privilege of sonship, children of light, for they are the children of the Father of light, as we read of him in James 1:17. We are all by nature children of wrath, of the evil one, members of his family, and followers of his ways. And our Lord told the Jewish leaders in his day that despite what they claimed, they belonged to this family, the family of the evil one. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father he will do. And we by nature are identified as being one with them, astray from God, in this worldwide family of sins, and we read in Romans 5, enemies. And throughout Christendom, increasingly since the latter part of the 19th century, and so it's been general for over 130 years, there's the common belief in the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. I refer principally to the major denominations, where the churches and chapels, there the people have been taught that after all, and I hear this from my own family constantly, we are all the children of God. And that God is our Heavenly Father, not only our Maker. The fatherhood of God is indeed a biblical doctrine. For we read in Malachi 2:10, Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? But this does not refer to a redemptive relationship, but to what is creatorial. God is a father creatorially to all. For we read in Psalm 145 verse 9, The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. And so as a creatorial father, his care is general to the children of men. But a fatherly creatorial care over his works does not convey an intimate relationship. It does not center upon sin and forgiveness, being justified and brought out of Satan's grip to be God's sons and daughters. As John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." They know nothing of this. There is no cause for great joy with them in the fact that they are what they claim, children of God. They are indeed, says Acts 17:28, the offspring of God. "For we," says Paul to the Athenians, "we are all his offspring, born, as it were, or created in his image, which has been terribly marred." And this is common among men, of course. We are his offspring. But it leaves man upon the broad road to hell as sinners before God. But to be the adopted of God is a cause of much praise, of great delight and joy unspeakable, says Peter. To have God as a creatorial father is not a vital relationship, for sin has separated us from him. And so instead of being members of his family, we are called his enemies, Romans 5 verse 10, a people at war with God. It's a terrible state, for condemnation and damnation becomes us, being without God and without hope, children of darkness, children of wrath, children of hell, lost and having no hope. But God in his rich mercy comes to his people, a hell-deserving people, children of wrath even as others, and adopts them, taking them from the family wherein they were born and brings them into his heavenly family. And such people are favored to have God as their Father, Christ as their Savior, and the Holy Spirit as their comforter, guide and strength. And so their privileges cannot be numbered. They are so vast. And so although it's a neglected subject, it's a blessed subject. That the eternal God is truly our Father. And so we are his sons and we are his daughters, children of the living God, and in that glorious family. You'll find that in certain circles, God is never publicly addressed as Father. And the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland is an example of this. Generally addressing God always as the Most High. And we would agree that to address God as Father in public prayer with unconverted persons present would encourage these unsaved ones to believe that they too enjoy this relationship. But one can take it too far, to the extent that it becomes a neglected doctrine, a doctrine, a truth not really enjoyed, this lovely relationship, and it is never heard generally in those circles. More than this, I know of a person who in his public prayer, in the weekly prayer meeting, addressed God as Father, and they denied him membership on that basis. A matter they consider unacceptable at any time in approaching God publicly. Now, the scriptures demand that we should be strict rather than loose concerning the things of God. But some actions are out of balance, surely, and on this issue, these tend to be so, apart from other issues. Now, the doctrine of adoption ought to cause us to praise the Lord, to express joy and delight in the way we live, in the way we conduct ourselves. We are children of the King. That we who have served sin are now the heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Hear those lovely words of Romans 8 which we have read. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Now the adopted are the objects of God's redeeming love, taking us out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the devil's family, and bringing us into the royal family, which is to the praise of God's grace. In doing so, says our answer, he bestows on us the right to all the privileges of God, which are immense. Now, when people adopt a child, many things must be considered before doing so. The child's background, the child's culture, the child's colour, the child's appearance, the child's manners, and many other factors are taken into account. And so there are many issues which determine one's choice, whether to go through with it or not. But this is not so with God. For there is nothing outside of God himself to motivate him to adopt any of the fallen sons and daughters of Adam. For we have nothing to commend ourselves, neither does God look for anything. We have no qualities which appeal to God, for there is no beauty or merit. For God, by free grace, to undeserving corrupt sinners, takes them into his family and bestows great privileges upon them. That lovely verse I quoted from 1 John 3 verse 1 is a definition of this. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And then he said, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Unbelievers can call God their maker, their creator, their judge, but not their father. For this can only be known and enjoyed in Christ by faith. For apart from this, it's not possible. Our Lord Jesus is the Son of God eternally. Although this is denied by many in Christendom, that he is the eternal Son. But he is so by eternal generation, the Son by divine right. But we have become sons of God, not by divine right, but by free grace. By divine grace. Greatly honored and favored to be such. The Son of God became the Son of Man, that we, the sons of men, might become the sons of God. And so it's Christ who accomplished this for us. Our worthy Lamb, eternal Son of the Father. Now the Scripture's first reference to the sons of God is in Genesis 6 verse 2, which refers to the line of Seth, not a redemptive state. And we read in Job 1, 6, and Job 2 verse 1, of the angels designated the sons of God. And added to this, Israel, as a nation, is called God's son in the Old Testament, Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt have I called my son. But adoption is a New Testament term, which is special. Sonship of a justified people. Moses said to Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn, Exodus 4:22. For God had adopted them as a nation. But they of the new covenant are adopted as individuals. In the answer to question 30, we are told that we are united to Christ by faith. And being so, we become his brethren, because we're united to him. And we read in Hebrews 2:11, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. But we could not be brothers and sisters unless we were the same family. And thus this glorious truth of adoption, this family relationship to both the Father and the Christ of God. Children and brethren. Our Lord is God's Son by eternal generation, so a son naturally. And thus he could address God in his high priestly prayer, recorded in John 17, as both his Holy Father and Righteous Father, verse 11 and verse 25. Now the succession of popes are designated the Holy Father, which is blasphemous. For it is God alone who is designated as such. And yet millions address the Pope, and I've heard the media even speak of him as the Holy Father. It's great wickedness. Now, I need not to overemphasize this tonight, because I get constantly accused that I seem to be chasing popery all around the place. It's great wickedness. And we shouldn't keep silent regarding these blasphemies of Rome, who claim to be the only true church, with no salvation outside of her. But she, this Babylon, will come under God's wrath and fiery indignation in God's time. Justification does not only acquit the guilty from sin's punishment, but it also bestows the right to eternal life and to be a child of God. And in order to achieve this, Christ was placed under the law. It couldn't have been achieved otherwise. Galatians 4, verses 4 to 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so justification includes sonship, a spiritual sonship within God's spiritual kingdom, a present adoption. We are already there in the family, a present adoption into God's family. But we also read it as a future aspect in Romans 8 verse 23, a further dimension. We groan for, says Romans 8, 20, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption of our bodies. For because our redemption is now and to come, so is our adoption, as we be welcomed into that family by the Christ in our midst. Now, in order to become the children of God, we must have a nature which corresponds to our Father, for it's a spiritual relationship. And so all who are his children, we read in 2 Peter 1:4, are partakers of the divine nature. And so within us, we who are God's children have this nature of God, a nature which John tells us in his first epistle cannot sin, although we ourselves can certainly do so in the flesh, but not in the spirit. God is a father to all his people. But we read in 2 Corinthians 6:18 that when there is a true separation unto the Lord, then he promises to be a father unto us in a special way the disobedient do not know. Let me just read the verse as the close of 2 Corinthians 6. And the closing verse, and you know the section quite well. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. We will then be living in our true character. And God will come especially to us and bless us, is the sense of this. Well, allow me to conclude our evening message by asking some pertinent questions, which we must also answer honestly and truthfully, concerning our behaviour as the children of God. Do we honour our Father, or do we bring him much grief? Being in some measure wayward children, indisciplined, irresponsible, determined to do our own thing, disobedient, failing to be subject to what we should be doing as his children. He's an all-wise Father, whose image we bear. But do we reflect this image in our lives? By manifesting works of piety, of goodness, of mercy, of loving kindness. Do we live as the children of God, quite frankly, my brother and sister? Do we love the fellow members of this family as the Father does? Being thoughtful and considerate of one another. Because we belong to a Heavenly Father, we should set our affections on things above. Do we have a Christ-like reverence for our Holy Father? Because this is sadly lacking in the professing church today, to a great extent, which places a question mark upon so many. Each member of the family have been predestinated to this glorious privilege. For we read in Ephesians 1 and verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And so again, free will salvation is put to flight. Predestinated by the good pleasure of God's will is clear enough. And so may we bless the Father who called us into this blessed honour to be family members for time and eternity. I trust that as children, we walk as children, uprightly, with dignity and integrity, and with honour. May the Lord bless what we've considered together tonight. And I trust that he will bless it to us. Now let's turn to the Shorter Catechism, shall we? It's question 34. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Now the Lord bless thee and keep thee. Lord, make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Lord, lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.